1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Tonight I want us to revisit verses 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It's amazing when you begin to unwrap these verses of Scripture, just the truths that are just available to us. And I was reading behind Octavius Winslow, and he had some things to say about love, and we'll close with that tonight. And the way that he presents it is just, it didn't blindside me, but it sure did bless my heart, and I'll share that with you tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul writing, he's talking about the example of the Thessalonians. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his will. Let's pause once again. Our Father, we should never cease to be amazed at the truths that are found sitting in your word, waiting for us to just uncover them, unwrap them, to embrace them. But Lord, then we need to make the application. It's one of those Selah moments when we meditate on your word. We allow it to find its way in our lives. You tell us in the Psalms that we are to hide your word in our hearts so we'll not sin against you. And Lord, there are the warnings that we have about sinning against you, but then, Lord, there are other ways we can sin: by not blessing you, by not praising you, by not being grateful for all that you've done for us. And Paul's going to teach us that tonight as we look at these couple of verses here in 1 Thessalonians. So give us ears to hear with, hearts to understand. And Lord, give us the desire to know you more. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Have you ever wondered why Paul was never afraid of the Greeks or the Romans or the Jews? I mean, he was fearless. Now, this was the same when he was a Pharisee. He was absolutely afraid of no one when he was a Pharisee. And the only person that he was afraid of after he was saved was the Lord Jesus, who literally captured him, apprehended him, arrested him on the road to Damascus. But Paul was a Jew, he was a Roman, and he was a Greek. You say, "No, wait a minute, David, he couldn't be all of those." Well, yes, he was. He was reared a Jew, he was trained to be a rabbi, he was a disciple of the renowned Gamaliel. Some scholars think that he may have once been a member of the Sanhedrin. Doubtless, though, he was one of the most promising sons of Judaism, first century. He was also a free-born citizen of Rome, a rare thing in those days, something that was literally worth its weight in gold. And because of that, it kept him in touch with the world of the Caesars and the far-flung empire of Rome. He was a Roman citizen. After he was arrested, he appealed to Caesar. You remember that when he stood before Agrippa. But he traveled the roads of Rome, and he sought the protection of its laws when necessary. He grew up in a busy Hellenic world, which was home with, and he was also at home with the Greek language. He was an observer of Greek culture. So he understood the Greeks, he understood the Romans, and also he was Jewish. Those who taught him secular studies in his school days, doubtless they caught his imagination with stories of such giants as Caesar and Alexander the Great. Alexander would come to power when Paul was barely out of his teens. He made short work of his foes. In less than 11 years, Alexander conquered Asia Minor, North Africa. He crossed the Tigris and began the invasion of India. He was deified in 323 when he died at the age of 33. But have you ever again wondered why Paul was not intimidated by the Jews, the Romans, or the Greeks? It's because he understood them. He understood their history. He understood their religion. And so he was not afraid of them. Take the Greek religion and this comes out when Paul is writing, and especially in the book of Acts on his journeys, his first, second, third missionary journeys. Take the Greek language. It was an obscene collection of old wives' fables, utterly degenerate, debilitating in its national character. Just the same, although Paul deplored the Greek morals, he always admired the Greek mind. When he received the Macedonian call, he was more than anxious just to launch the gospel expedition over there, because he knows how they would think, and so he knew the questions. That's why he was able to go in Athens, and he was able to go down there and debate below the Acropolis. You had Mars Hill, and he was able to go and debate them, and he knew exactly what questions to ask. You remember in the book of Acts, he was there walking around, and so they let him speak because he was a newcomer to the city. He says, I've been walking around admiring all of your gods, because they had a little podium, it was a little like a miniature column, and then they had the face of some god that they worshipped. He says, but you have one over here, he says, and there's really nothing on it. He said, it's just a small column. He says, that's the God of the unknown. He says, that's the one I want to tell you about, the God that's unknown, the unknown God. Paul knew exactly where they sat. He knew exactly how they thought, and he was able to speak truth to them. His conquest of Macedonia was as swift as Alexander's conquest of the ancient world. Macedonia, he conquered Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Three swift campaigns, and it took him less than 3 years to do that. And still, Jerusalem called, and he was willing to go there, knowing the danger. Rome called, Spain called, beyond that, Gaul called. That was northern Italy, France, and Belgium, and the southern Netherlands. The Germanic tribes called, and the 10 islands of Britain called. The world was calling Paul. And Paul, knowing that his time was short, he had that drive. He didn't have enough time to return back to Macedonia, so instead he would just write letters to them. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and Philippians. The first letter of Thessalonians, which we're studying, emphasizes the rapture of the church. The second letter, 2nd Thessalonians, emphasizes the rupture of the church. The world is just going to literally blow up. Why? The Antichrist, chapter 1 and chapter 2, is going to come to power. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit's going to be removed, and so the rupture of the world. And then Philippians taught people how to live above their circumstances. You know these verses of Scripture. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How to live above your circumstances. Chapter 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians, how to live above your circumstances. The cardinal theme in this epistle to the second coming of Christ, in this epistle, it's a vital truth of the gospel. Sadly, some denominations, they sort of push the rapture away, and they say, well, it doesn't line up, it's not logical, doesn't fit in with Scripture. But yet Paul comes and he is driving home this truth, the rapture of the church. It's barely 20 years since Christ conquered death. He took possession of the keys of death and hell. He ascended to heaven with his unequivocal promise of his second coming. He's coming again. But the promise as was reliable as it was recent, writes John Phillips. Paul and his companions remembered the three Christian graces. And if you look with me again in verse 3 of our text tonight in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we are remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. These three Christian graces. These three graces characterize their lives. And Paul is literally, before he gets to chapter 4 and he just nails down the rapture for us, he comes along and he is instructing the church, literally, and it's so simple, it's so practical. He says, this is what the church should look like prior to the rapture of the church. It should be a church of faith, a church of loving one another and the patience of its hope, waiting for Christ to come in his second coming. Back to verse 2, he thanked God for their faith that worked, their labor that loved, and their hope that endured. But notice what he begins verse 2 with. He says, we, give thanks. Now, who's that? Well, you have to go back up to the first verse. Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and then Timothy. And what he implies is, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. That means they talked about what was going on down in Thessalonica all the time. Why is that? Because you've got to understand, Paul is in some tough places. He's in Corinth when he's writing this. So he's in these tough places, and every once in a while, Paul would like to hear some good news that his labor of love, wherever it was, whether it's in Philippi, Thessalonians, wherever, Thessalonica, that, you know what, the gospel was effective and the gospel was bearing fruit in those cities. And that would encourage Paul. You say, well, why would he do that? It would encourage him to keep going to the next city. The hard times were always difficult. And Paul, he talks about that in Corinthians 12. He talks about three times this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened. But yet Paul says, you know what? He says, I'm cast down. He says, but I'm not out. I'm not giving up. He says, because I know what the gospel can do in someone's life. And you say, well, where did he get that model from? His own life. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Paul was a raving Pharisaical legalist. He was putting people in jail. He was separating husbands and wives. He was breaking up families. And by the way, in that culture, when the husband went to jail, the wives, because the husband is in charge of it, they were literally thrown out into the street because they had no way of taking care of themselves. They couldn't pay rent. They couldn't do anything. And that Paul, is almost, he didn't have a conscience about that, but now he has a conscience for everything and everybody. And Paul knew what the power of the gospel could do. He also knew what legalism would do. That's why he was so adamant about saying, no, it's faith alone in Christ alone. This trio of Christian virtues, you've heard of them before. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And then over again in Colossians, just one book back, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, listen to what he writes. He says, since we heard of your faith, now he's writing to the church at Colossae, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Paul always had that trio together, those three Christian graces. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, listen to what he says. He comes and he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So that's a constant theme with the apostle. So tonight there's two things I want to share with you about these three graces. And they're all found there in verse 3. First of all, they're outgoing. And then secondly, they are each productive. In other words, there should be evidence in our lives of at least these three graces, if not all the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll go to Galatians 5 in just a moment. But these should be something that should be evidencing itself in our lives. Now, there's one or two reasons they're not. One, you're not saved. Second one is that you are grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and you're having this ongoing battle in your life when God's trying to push out all of his goodness out of your life, and for some reason, whatever it may be, it's between you and the Lord, it's not happening. So let me encourage you tonight. Let go and let God have his way and will in your life. So let's look at the first one tonight. He comes and he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Our faith is directed always towards God first. It deals and rests in the past, our faith. It's established with God, it's established by God, and I'll mention some more things about it in a moment. Then we come, secondly, to love. Love is directed toward others. And notice that it's attached with the word labor, labor of love. Some people are just hard to love. Some people are, and we're all going, yeah, we all got pictures now on our faces. Yeah, they are. They're hard to love. But notice that he says that it's a labor of love. Do you think it was easy for Jesus to love us? But God, Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was an incredible labor of love, a labor of love that led to his death, the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is directed towards God, love is directed toward others, and then thirdly, hope is directed towards the future. Hope looks towards the future. You remember what the Bible says over in, let me dig it out, Hebrews. There it is. Sometimes people, they hide the books of the Bible in my Bible. I don't know why they do that. I think they do that just to make me crazy. Hebrews 11. It's right there where I left it last time. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you're talking about substance and you're talking about evidence. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, listen to verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You go, wow. But listen to the third word or the fourth word in that verse. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed. Now I understand that, but I can't explain it. Why? Because that's why it's by faith. All I know is that God did it, and that settles it, and I'm happy with it. So you can't explain it? Nope. You going to stay up all night worrying about it? Nope. I'm not. I can't explain salvation. I can't explain the depth of God's love for me, how that he allowed his son to die so that my sin debt could be paid in full. And it just boggles my mind that God not only had Jesus come and die, but then there was the resurrection, and then there's the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then God's got this plan of the rapture, and then we've got the second coming, and then we've got 7 years in heaven. I mean, all of that. I mean, who could think of that but God? Only God could do that. Every Christian, now we talked about faith, love, and hope. Every Christian, without exception, is a believer, a lover, and this is terrible English, and a hoper. But you get the point. Faith, hope, and love are thus the sure evidences of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, go to Galatians. Go over just a little bit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and then they start naming them. 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But notice it doesn't say fruits, it says fruit. That doesn't mean that, you know, okay, you need to work on, there's nine you need to work on. No. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and it begins to just lay them out for you. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. And as a child of God, because we have been, Romans 5, baptized in the Holy Spirit, we have been immersed in Christ, and we're standing in grace, we have the new nature that God has put in us, what should, I like Paul, therefore, what should be the end result of what God is doing on the inside of us? This fruit should be coming out of our lives. And again, two things. If it's not, then you're not a follower of Christ. Or secondly, you are not allowing it to come through your life for whatever reason. And I'm not a psychologist, and I don't go there. I let Miss Linda and all of them do that. But that's an issue that you have to face. You have to ask that question. So together, listen to this now. Together, these three graces completely reorientate our lives as we find ourselves resting in our faith in God. We look to the past, for that is where our confidence and trust begins in the historical facts of Jesus Christ. So our faith looks back. The gospel is rooted in historical events. We have Bethlehem, both angelic and human witnesses. Raised in a small town that most Orthodox Jews despise, Nazareth. He taught great truths. He performed miracles. He was both loved and hated. We're talking about Jesus. In his life and death, he fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. Before many witnesses, he ascended bodily to heaven. And these are all historical facts of our faith. Secondly, we find ourselves having a desire to love others. When we understand all that he has done for us, it brings us to the present. What am I going to do with all of these historical facts? Then, as Paul says, he says, then we have a labor of love. We will labor in our love reaching people. The love of God, it has just an incredible way of reaching the hardest of the hard. And it's a labor. It's not something that's just easy. We find ourselves looking to the future for the second coming of Christ, the parousia. We look forward to that. I know in my heart that, you know what, this world can't continue going on in the direction it's going in, because, I mean, the whole place is going to blow up. There's not going to be anything left. Anger and hatred and wickedness. And then you got everybody wants a nuke. And I said, what do you want to do with that nuke? They want to blow each other. Got all this stuff going on. The new birth means little or nothing if it does not pull us out of fallen introversion and redirect us towards God and Christ and our fellow human beings. If the gospel saves us, it saves us from our sin. It saves us from being selfish. It saves us from being hateful and critical and mean. It saves us because that's the fruit of sin. And so if it saved us from that and God has put his spirit in us, then you know what? Then we should have faith and love and patience in our lives. And you say, well, you almost sound like it's automatic. It is, because it's not you. It's not something you have to work up. It's not, no. God, he installs that in you. We need to unwrap the grace of God that he's put in our lives. We need to understand what he has given us. That's why Bible study and preaching and Sunday school, all of that is so important, so that you know what you have. Paul says, you need to examine yourselves to be sure you're in the faith. And then you need to know what he's given you. When I was in the service, I was in what they called a CB team, and there were 12 of us, and everything we had were in these giant boxes, and we'd stack all our stuff on these big pallets, and they throw these big nets over them, and they pick them up forklifts, and they put them on these C-141s, and then they just send us wherever they wanted to. But we knew what was in the boxes. We knew what were the things that we knew we had. We had plumbing tools, we had carpenter tools, we had masonry tools, we had everything electrical. Everything, we had harnesses for when we're doing steel building. We had everything. We knew what was in the boxes. But knowing what was in the boxes didn't make the work any easier. You have to unpack the box. You have to get the stuff out. Knowing that you have the Word of God and knowing that everything that you need is in here, you still have to unpack it. And you come to something, you say, you know what? Okay, I need faith here. Okay, we've got faith. And okay, I need love here. Okay, you've got love. Well, there's not a lot of hope here, but you do have hope. And where is it? It's all bound up in here, but you know what? It's also bound up in here. But you got to unpack it. It is not doing you or anybody any good if it stays in the box or in the book. We've got to let it out. The second thing I want you to see is that not only is it outgoing, what God does on the inside, it's trying its best to get out, because that's where they see the grace of God in your life. That's where they see the love of God. They see the hope of God in us. Secondly, each of these three graces is productive. There's fruit involved here. It is this that Paul emphasizes when he comes to faith, hope, and love. And it may sound rather abstract, but it's concrete because there's practical results. First of all, back to verse 3, he talks about your work of faith. Well, let's just turn it around. You know, faith works. Faith works. A true faith in God leads to good works, and without works, faith is dead. You say, oh, that sounds like James and Paul having an argument here. No, they just said it differently, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But without faith, without works, faith is dead. Paul said simply, by my faith, I can prove my faith by my works. James said it the other way. He said, yeah, but by my works, I can prove my faith. But they're saying the same thing. Do you have any proof that your faith is real? Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Next, it says, labor of love. Let's turn it around. Love labors. A true love for people leads to a change of heart that labors for them. When the Lord saved me, I was in construction, and those are some tough guys to work with and hang out with. And I always made sure I never felt sorry for them, because they got themselves where they were. But I always had sympathy for them. I sympathized with them. You say, well, there's a difference. No. Feeling sorry for them is I want to get down there and hug them and cry with them. No, but being when I sympathize with them, I say, look, you know what? Here's the answer. This is what will help you get out of this mess you're in. You're in this rut called life, and you know what? It's not going to a good place. And so let me just help you along, okay? Not being apathetic where I just say, you know, you're on your own. No, I sympathize with them. A true love for people leads to a heart change that labors for them. That's one of the first things I knew that the Lord was doing something in my heart. When guys I couldn't stand to be around, all of a sudden he says, David, you need to pray for them, love them. I thought, oh, Lord, do you know who we're talking about here? He said, yeah, we're talking about the guys that you used to hang out with because you were just like them. Okay. If the love that we have is not true, listen, if it's not God's love, it will degenerate into mere sentimentality. Just sentimental. We always talk about every Christmas. What is it we always say? Everybody's hearts seem to get tenderized at Christmas time. There's just something that takes over. Everybody just gets a little, not as hard. There's just a little more giving. And then January 2nd comes, back. Here we are again. If the love of Christ that flows through us, it's a labor of love. But look at the next thing. It leads to a hope that endures. He says in patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and our Father. A true hope which looks expectantly for the Lord's return. It leads to endurance, which is patient fortitude in the face of opposition. But this endurance also does one thing. It keeps us on our spiritual toes. If I'm expecting him to come at any moment, you know what? I'm going to keep my life arranged in a certain way. I'm probably not going to be as sloppy and as nervous and careless. Because I know, because he said he could come at any moment at any time. Now, Paul is writing this when? I mean, we're talking 20, maybe 25 years after the ascension of Christ. And he's talking about the imminence of his return. Of his return. So it means staying and maintaining under pressure. Jesus, in Luke 19, he was after meeting Zacchaeus, he begins to teach a parable concerning a businessman who went to another country. And he left his 10 servants with 10 pounds each, and he told them, in the New King James, he said, do business. And in the King James, he said, I want you to occupy until I come. And what he was telling them is, in the New King James, when it says do business, he said, I want you to take that 10 pounds and I want you to do something with it. Occupy has the sense that, I want you to maintain. So he returns and he met with them. And it mentions three. One man gained 10 pounds by trading, and so he was given 10 cities to rule over. Another gained 5 pounds, so he received 5 cities. Another man hid the 10 pounds in a napkin, and he lost his 10 pounds because it was given to the first man. Now, the point of all this is, and it comes down to Luke 12, I wanted to back up a little bit. Here's a verse. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him much has been committed, of him you will be asked the more of. So you look at the Old Testament saints, and then you look at us. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, and they didn't have 66 books like we do. So, there was much asked of them. But now, what about us? We have the Holy Spirit. We have 66 books. And so to whom much has been given, much is going to be required. So my challenge to you now is, what are we going to do with what has been given us? Or are we being responsible? Are we using it? Paul writes to the Thessalonians, they were practicing faith, love, and hope in light of the Lord's expected return, and they were living their lives, look at the last part of verse 3, in the sight of our God and Father. They were cognizant, they were acknowledging the fact that God was watching everything that they were doing. You know, it's something different when you're just sort of out there doing something. But then when you sense, it's always like you got this, somebody's watching. And you look and somebody's watching you. Imagine your Father in heaven, he's watching you every day, every moment of every day. Would that make a difference? One man wrote, God's benevolent eye rests upon us. He loves us with an everlasting love, a love that suffers long and is kind, a love that will not let us go. Winslow, he asked the question. I want to come back to this labor of love. He quotes Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So he asked the question of whose love does the apostle speak? The believer's love to Christ? He says, no, on the contrary, it's Christ's love to the believer. And his view of the subject makes all the difference in its influence on our minds. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No, it's not us, our love for him. It's his love for us. You remember Peter? He remarked in Mark 14:29, he said, although all shall be offended, yet will I not. In remembering how their master was denied by one, betrayed by another, and forsaken by all his disciples, knowing their hearts would fail them. Now listen to what he says. I got these bullet points. Listen to this. All that Jesus did for the church was but unfolding and expressing his love for us. Everything he did, he was expressing and literally unfolding his love for us. He was showing us. Traveling to Bethlehem, I see love incarnate. Tracking his steps as he went about doing good, I see love laboring. Visiting the house of Bethany, I see his love sympathizing. Standing by the grave of Lazarus, I see his love weeping. Entering the gloomy precincts of Gethsemane, I see love sorrowing. Passing on to Calvary, I see love suffering, bleeding, and expiring. The whole scene of his life is but an unfolding of the deep, awful, and precious mystery of redeeming love. Now listen to this. How anxious was Jesus to vindicate the love of the Father from all the suspicions and fears of his disciples. The disciples had these, and we do too. Does God really love me? And Jesus wants to vindicate all of those fears. He said in John 16, I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. Paul stood in the midst of foes and accusers and was condemned from every religious quarter and secular quarter. Paul was anxious to vindicate the love of Christ and the Father from all suspicions and fears. God loves. Christ loves. And listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 8. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us because he wants to. He loves us because we need him to. Because we do not have that natural affection. But God puts that in us. And so we have a work of faith, we have a labor of love, and then we have the patience of hope. Not in what we do, but in Christ. Knowing this in the sight of our God and our Father. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask tonight that you would challenge us in the areas of our faith, our love, and our hope. Lord, are they all in the right places? Is there evidence in my own life of these three graces, these three fruit of the Spirit? Lord, this is not some pass-fail test. No, Lord, it's more than that. God, it's a spiritual checkup that we need to take from time to time. We can get so busy being busy that, Lord, we can get sloppy and lazy and maybe take some shortcuts. God, bring us back to center line. Bring us back to the foot of the cross again. Our faith, our love, our hope. Lord, these three of the nine, as we read in Galatians 5:22. But yet, God, these are the three most obvious, the three that are easy for others to see and spot. Lord, speak truth to our hearts now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.